Let's get started with the word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, that you open our minds and our hearts today as we look at how you address church government, O Lord, and how we are to relate with each other in the church. We ask this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go pretty fast through the first slide just because of time. But I do want you guys to understand different church polities or governments and basically what they do. After that, I'm going to go ahead and talk about our church polity and why we do what we do and why we think it's the most biblical polity there is in Scripture. And really, I'm going to differentiate a lot between, we'll see the Presbyterian point of view and the congregational, elder-led congregational point of view. Okay? So first, the Episcopal way of doing this is to have basically a head, an archbishop underneath, and then the congregation. The best way to understand this type of polity is a monarchy. Basically, the head is the one who takes all the decisions about everything, and then everybody else just follows. It's kind of like that idea. So it's more of a monarchy kind of idea where a human being is the monarch. Good churches to think about this, the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and some Pentecostal denominations do this as well, where the pastor becomes basically the Pope in the church. So some Pentecostal denominations will do this as well. And so that's basically what that polity is. I'm not going to go too deep into why they come up with this, but basically it's a hierarchical from a king-style kind of person and then down to the different ranks all the way to the congregation who takes no choice in anything that happens within the church, basically. This one's one that I added. I'm going to call it the corporate polity. These are like your Willow Creeks or mega church polity, where people are addressed as a corporate model, where there's a president and then people underneath them. Interestingly, they even have cells like a youth minister, where the youth ministry is completely separate than what the ministry of the church is and becomes almost like its own identity. Even like the worship pastor or something like that, the worship group is their own little church and everybody else is kind of away from all of that. It's an interesting way of looking at things, but it's very anti-biblical. Just because basically it's almost like a hierarchical kind of point of view, but in a corporate setting almost. And so that's the one. And you see that the pastors, administrators, teachers are underneath the CEO kind of person, and then deacons are usually somewhere in some kind of hierarchy as well, where they have some sort of power as well over church boards and stuff like that. So that's that type of polity. Questions about this one? Yes.
Think about the different ministries as like departments that are like unrelated to each other.
Right. Right.
You say it's wrong with
I would say that it goes against Scripture completely, where the church has one vision, one goal, and that is to proclaim the gospel. This divides the church into many different goals, many different issues, and tries to address more than the church is supposed to address, basically. Mm-hmm. Some Pentecostal churches do this, some Baptist churches will do this, and some evangelical churches will do this, mainline evangelical churches. This one was the one I had the most difficulty with. I actually had to ask my friend Aaron to explain this to me because I just couldn't grasp some of the differences that we have between them. But this is called the Presbyterian church polity. And basically they have Christ as the head. It's elder governed. and then the congregation is underneath that. Okay, it's a very general, simple way of looking at this. The interesting is that the elders can be external elders. So it's not like the elders here in the church that take decisions and go on with it and we vote on it and all that stuff, but rather the elders from different churches get together and take those type of decisions. In addition, the Presbyterian view will address things like church membership at the eldership level. The congregation does not vote for those things. So it's extremely important to see that difference.
When you have discussion at the bottom, that's
the elders. That's the local elders.
Yes.
Regional, and then the General Assembly is everybody in the country, for example, who's in leadership.
So the General Assembly is the Presbyterian?
Yeah.
And the Presbyterian Assembly is different sessions, right?
Right.
So different elders will be involved in making different decisions about different local churches in the same region.
Right. Yeah. And I think where you see the most damage is where the membership of the church is affected by elders who are not even involved in that church. I see that as a dangerous situation, basically. When I talked to Aaron, he explained to me that the session will meet monthly, the presbytery will meet four times a year, and then the General Assembly will meet once a year in his denomination. So they have differences of when they can do all of this stuff. Yeah.
This seems pretty parallel to Episcopal, like Bishop's Archbishop's Synod that we meet on occasion.
Mm-hmm. In that essence, it's very similar. One of the biggest things, and we'll talk more about this, but the reason why they believe this is because we believe that the keys of the kingdom are given to the church. They believe that when it says church, it's talking about the apostles, and then therefore the leadership of the church, and not the church itself. So that's a big difference between us and them. Yeah.
What's the implication of that? Why is that difference important? The keys of the kingdom being given to the congregation versus keys of the kingdom being given to the elders. Like what's the practical danger of?
Yeah, so when we talk about the keys of the kingdom, we're talking about membership. So what we're saying is that the church, we are saying that the church decides whether a person can or is or not safe, basically. We decide as a congregation those things. They're saying, no, the people that can only decide that are the elders. The leadership of the church can decide whether a person is safe or not. And so they are basically forcing upon the congregation who is safe and who is not. You get no say in the matter. Yeah, that's a big deal, I think, when it comes to that. So that would be the practical level. If we were to, when we vote somebody into our membership, we're all saying, we accept you, brother. In a Presbyterian point of view, the church says that, but it's almost like they're forced to say that because the elders have already decided they're safe.
Do you think any influence at all from their members? I think they are voting something, and the members clearly know something. Do they take that into consideration?
They go through a lot of processes to go through to accept you into membership. So I'm sure in those processes, those considerations come up. So it's not like they're completely blinded by the church, or the church doesn't do anything. In fact, the church does vote, for example, for their leaders. So to think about this government is more thinking like a democratic republic, like a republic where you vote your leaders and then your leaders take the decisions, basically. That's the easiest way to kind of understand this way of doing it. In fact, historically, the United States took their government idea from the Presbyterian idea. So there's evidence of that. Yeah, there are big doctrinal dangers, I think. Mainly that the church doesn't get involved in issues like excommunication and stuff like that. So the church basically is blinded by what's going on. And so how do you know if a person is really saved within your congregation, really a member of your congregation, if you don't know their story? You don't know who they are. You don't know what they're doing. And so at the same time, it almost feels like, how do you know you're saved? You know, if only a leadership took that decision for some weird reason. Yeah.
I guess my question is, are there dangers of a session changing their doctrine against the will of the congregation?
Yes. Yes, and it has happened.
Along those lines, I was going to say, but look, the verse, Pastor, you know, like if I come to you preaching a different gospel, what recourse does the congregation have? You know, to say, whoa, wait a minute, because here we would say there's an accountability. I mean, that person preached that from the pulpit, that we have an accountability both to be led, but also for keeping our elders accountable for the gospel and the doctrine that we're sitting under.
So the recourse would be the congregation would go to the pastors, to the elders. There's more than one elder. They believe in a plurality of elders as well. And so they would go to the elders, and the elders would take those decisions, basically.
The congregation couldn't unseat elders
by themselves, no.
They thought we're taking the church in a non-gospel direction or a non-gospel
direction. And I've heard horror stories about that in the Presbyterian church. Yeah.
Almost everything you mentioned is when we were in a Presbyterian church for 5 years. I remember being voted in membership by the session. Everybody in the family. Mm-hmm. I don't know if the danger that I sense is so much that they have control, it's that over time the congregation begins to lose the appetite.
Right, right. Yeah, that is very good observation.
And I think that is true often in elder ruled Bible churches as well, where all people are told is your only responsibility towards the elders, like Tim is saying, is to submit to them. And when you're told that, like just like he's saying, you lose your appetite for engagement in the corporate life and the health of the congregation, and you just cede all of that to the elders, which I think ends up being unhealthy.
Yeah, and not only that, but there's been cases where there's two type of elders in this congregation. Just so you guys know, there's what they call like the preaching elders, the teaching elders, and then there's the I forget now the name. Ruling elders, and there was a case that Aaron just saw, for example, and this is public knowledge because it wasn't a big conference and everything, where an elder was teaching something that seems kind of really not gospel-driven, and so the church now is being affected by this situation. And not just that, basically he believed that sin didn't start with Adam and Eve, which is a big deal when you think about it. And so those kind of things can affect, and the church has no say in the matter because he's been accepted into the presbytery and now he's a pastor of a church, whether they like it or not. He made some kind of distinction. And in Genesis, I think 1 and 2, where the earth is created, and he said that we as a human race come from a lesser animal race kind of thing, and that's where it all started. It's really, really weird. Yeah. Yeah, really, really strange. So, interestingly enough, some Pentecostals do uphold to this type of government as well. So they're all over the spectrum. And some evangelicals will hold to this type of government as well. Congregational, now this is, yes.
I was wondering, since they say Christ as the church, how is actually the elders that would be interpreting what Christ is going to say in the issue of the
book? Right, right. That's exactly what happens. So.
I do want to say, though, I think we should be careful not to be, like, too harsh on them.
No.
In their mind, they have
the General Assembly and the Presbytery to keep things in check and balance.
Right.
It doesn't always work out that way or as quickly as you would like, but in their mind, they're thinking, we do have what we think of in our church as congregational checks and balances, more global.
Right, and Aaron was explaining that different presbyteries, different Presbyterian denominations have different ways of looking the presbytery point of view. For example, the Presbyterians USA tend to be more congregational in nature than other Presbyterian denominations. So there are differences of opinion even within the Presbyterian, just like Baptists have differences of opinion with congregational systems and stuff like that. Historically, it's quite amazing. Aaron gave me a whole story of how this all happened. It had to do with the Revolutionary War and the differences between the North and the South and all that stuff and how they became more congregational because of that. So it was interesting to look at that. Yeah?
At the General Assembly, is it a major decision?
Yeah.
So like let's say, our pastors, the issue I know, so they say, like, let's just keep it general. We accept it. Column.
Right. They have to accept that or separate from them. And that has happened, actually, where they separate. They're kind of told that this is how what we believe now as a denomination, and so they break off sometimes, the more conservatives. It's no different than an association, really, in that sense. It's very similar. So a lot of the things are, and this is why it gets a little confusing, because this form of government is very similar to ours, just on a much greater scale kind of idea, where basically they're saying the whole church is not individual churches, but all of the denomination is the church, basically. And then their elders are the ones that are kind of ruling over this. And with all the distinctions that come with it, too, so... Okay, congregational. This is just general congregational view. This is not our view. This is the general congregational, also called the Baptist view. And basically where the congregation is in charge of all decisions, boards bring those decisions to the congregation, and the pastor's kind of left aside where he can get fired whenever they want. They can do whatever they want with the pastor, basically. This is not a very biblical point view either, but it has some basis. And to what we believe, and we'll see the distinction between this and our point of view. But this it can create, and there's horror stories about this system as well. Again, some Pentecostals believe in this, some Baptists and some Evangelicals. And this is a very general congregational, and there are healthy congregational churches, and there are unhealthy congregational churches. Not all the systems are bad, but basically the congregation takes all decisions. And I think this is what distinguishes us from that system. I mean, they'll take decisions like, do we need to change the carpet? Yeah, let's vote on that. Do we need to change the clock? Yeah, let's vote on that. It's a very democratic view, okay? So it's not the same as ours because of that. Yeah.
Is that view almost distinctly American?
Yes.
It seems like a very, very American.
Yes, it's a very distinctive American. Yeah, yeah. It's very democratic in nature. It's very distinctive American in a bad way too. I guess I don't know if there's a dumbing down, but there's the danger of members who are not yet mature taking decisions that shouldn't be taken by those members. And so that is the danger, and there's horror stories about that because of the immaturity of some members.
I guess it seemed like the model of many churches that I've read in the Bible Belt churches that it was like pastors too, kind of, you're always trying to people please the congregation, not always, that might be a disability. Mm-hmm. It's like you're fearing kind of for your job or whatever, and you're just trying to please the board and the board and the board, and then they're just trying to please the congregation. And like you said, the people who are at the top in that might not even be able to articulate the gospel, you know, much less know what would be a wise decision for the course of the church, and that's right. How they help, because they're the people.
And there's where you get things like the visions over the carpet color or the wall color of the church. I mean, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, but it happens. So people sometimes get too offended about certain dumb things that our church has certain safeties for those things, and we'll address that next. Here's the biblical point of view. I make this very clear. It's elder-led congregational. Now, not elder-governed. In other words, the elders don't take all of the decisions. It's elder-led. We're making a distinction between those two. Presbyterians don't make a distinction between those two. We do. Okay? And I couldn't find out a pyramid that will deal with this. Okay? Basically, Christ is the head of the church. We believe that. Actually, all of the churches believe that, but we make a big deal out of that. The elders are local. They're not outside of the church. The elders are local. It's a plurality of elders. So there's not just one elder. There's at least two or more. That's the idea. Okay? And deacons don't have any real governing power. And we'll explain what deacons do in this system. But the church has checks and balances with the elders, kind of idea, where there's, yes, the church ultimately has the power to take decisions over a person's salvation in the sense of who is accepted into the church or who is rejected into the church. They have the keys, again. So we'll look into that. So, what is an elder in our point of view? Okay, it's the scriptural conviction. This is what we believe, that the gathered local church has a whole, as led by their elders, has final earthly authority to reject, to render judgment about what constitutes a true gospel conversion or confession, and who is the true gospel confessor. That's a very long definition. I did not come up with this definition. Just so you guys know, I'm going to give you a list at the end of all the books that I read. There was a lot of books that I read on this, mainly on our point of view, because this is not just this church point of view. Okay, this is a very broad view, actually. Elders, also called bishops, overseers, pastors, or shepherds. It's funny that I have to make the distinction pastor and shepherd. In Spanish, pastor and shepherds is the same word, so there's no distinction. So pastors or shepherds, it's a group of men called by the church to lead the church, to teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. That's their job. Okay? That's the job of the elder. So if you were to look at a job description, we have job descriptions. This is what the job description is for the elder. That's what they're supposed to do. Okay? They are to shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. That's a more biblical point of view. Okay, that's what they're supposed to do. It's elders, not elder. Again, there's enough evidence. I put all the evidence down there of all the passages where we see a plurality or many elders in the church, not just one. And that's extremely important. There's passages where we see Paul is specifically telling, like, for example, Timothy, go and put elders in those churches, not just one elder, but more than one elder. And so that's important to see, that distinction. Which protects us, actually, from the mainline Pentecostal view, where the pastor is basically the pope of the church. It protects us from that idea that the pastor has all the authority within the church. Deacons are to care for physical needs for the physical needs of the church, work for unity in the body and support ministry of the word, the ministry of the word. So that's the job of the deacon. Did you see that distinction now? And job descriptions and what they're supposed to do, there's a huge distinction. And I put deaconesses there just because, even though there's kind of like a debate right now going on, or I shouldn't say a debate, but there's questions about whether deaconesses should be or shouldn't be. I'm on the point of view that deaconess should be allowed within the church. Again, if it's the right terminology for the word deacon.
Yeah. Where in your study did you see or come across where the idea that, I'll backtrack, like in the South, in the church I grew up in, they associate elder with like, oh, that presbytery, we don't have elders, Baptist church, they don't have elders, and they have deacons that function as elders. The deacons have the authority, the deacons have, are like the board, it's the deacon board, that's what they call it. So, and that's pervasive, like every Baptist church I knew of, that was how they were set up. Elders are for Presbyterians, we don't have elders. When Paul and I first met, I first joined a church in D.C. that had elders, you know, my mom, like, we might as well be Presbyterian, I don't understand. And the idea that the deacons, where we would differentiate where an elder has authority and ability to teach, their deacons have this authority, you gotta get things past the deacon board. And where does that come from?
So, I guess it's from trying to make themselves different, or Baptists trying to make themselves different from Presbyterians. Historically, Baptists have always had elders.
I mean, it's a biblical word.
Right.
Like, did that happen in the 50s, in the early, like, where did that...
It actually didn't happen in the 50s. It happened way before that. It happened during the Revolutionary War, when the Baptist Church separated between the South and the North.
The Civil War.
Yeah. So, where the church separated from the South and the North. Yeah.
Did that kind of coincide with the rise, so to speak, of dispensationalism?
It does. Majorly, actually. From what I've read, it does coincide with that. It's interesting to see, though, that yeah, they had a pastor, or they what they call their senior pastor, and then they had the deacon board working as elders. And then Emmanuel had this till we merged, basically. Okay, so just so you guys know. And they were responsible as elders, basically, of the doctrinal issues. So when we said that, for example, I was a deacon here at Emmanuel, I was technically an elder here at Emmanuel. And if we transfer those things. But it's interesting that then what happened to deacons, the office of deacons? Well, Baptists call them trustees. And so the offices are still there, they're just called a different thing. Right, it doesn't function biblically. It's almost like a merge of that, of the biblical elder-led and kind of like the second one that I put, where it's a corporate idea. So it's kind of like a merge of those things. It's interesting. I honestly believe they just want it to be different. Call something different, basically. Yeah.
And then because of tradition, it just continues, and then it just becomes that's the way we've always done things. And it's like...
I thought it was very interesting. For example, in the Southern Baptist Church, this is a normal way of ruling. But in the Hispanic Southern Baptist Church, we have elders still today. So it's an interesting mix. And I think it has a lot to do with culture, too. It's the American culture, too. It's kind of like a rebellion against... you know, what the other denominations that are going on. There's a lot of reaction that I see within the churches. When it comes to polity, there's a lot of reaction. So I did put Romans 16:1, where it talks about a deaconess. There's always a debate on whether she was just helping or if she was actually at the office. I'm not going to solve that debate today. Okay? But a lot of these things we do find from Acts 6, and with the example that we see of where the deacons get established, basically, where they were, their roles were supposed to be done. So to make a distinction between elders and deacons, I made this little picture. Let's say the church is in the bus. Okay? Yeah. And the elder says, let's go to Texas. I've never been to Texas. That would be cool. But the deacons say, no, I want to go to New York. We want to go to New York. That does not fly in this type of congregation. Okay? The elders don't have that. I mean, the deacons don't have that kind of power. Okay? That's not their power. The power that deacons have is more like if we're in the bus, and the church is in the bus, and elders, plurality, equals the driver. They're the ones that drive the bus. Okay? They're the ones who takes us to Texas. The deacons are mechanics. They're the people who put air in the tires. They're the people that clean the bus. They're the people that make sure there's oil. Now, the deacons can say, hey, we only have enough gas to get to Kentucky. We're not going to get to Texas. We're going to have to make a stop and get some gas. But they can't say, no, we want to go to New York. So that's the simplest, and I read a lot of nine marks on this, and that's always the example they give, so I thought it was a great example. I just put pictures to it. Okay, so that's the distinction between deacons and elders in a congregational elder-led church. Okay? So, what kind of authority then the congregation has? Because we don't have the authority to choose everything. It would be impossible to choose for everything that happens within the church. Can you imagine? I want to buy a new sound system and I have to pass it through the church to vote for the budget for that sound system. That would have taken forever. We would still be waiting for a sound system today. So, that's just an example. Then what is the authority then for the church? Well, it is the whole church's responsibility then to confess and uphold sound doctrine. So this is important. We see Paul saying to the church that if even he says something that is contrary to the gospel, the church is responsible to judge it as anathema. Okay? So it's not the elders. It doesn't say take it to your elders and they will decide whether this is anathema or not. You as a church, as a congregation, are responsible for sound doctrine within the church. Now, this is extremely important because that's not what the Presbyterians say. They say that the elder board is responsible for that. We're saying the church is responsible for that. And so it actually puts a lot of pressure on the elders because then they have to teach the congregation what is the right doctrine, right? And if the congregation does not know what the right doctrine is, whose fault do you think that is? That's the elders' fault. They also have the responsibility to join to their numbers those who are credibly confess Christ. So they're the ones who decide who joins the membership. Right? When we all vote, Jose, is Jose good enough to be a member of Christ's covenant? Yes, he is. Okay, raise your hands. Okay, so that's the idea. But it's the church who takes that commitment. And that's important, I think, because ultimately the church is going to want the people who are going to be dealing with me, right? With Jose. And so the church then, by taking that commitment, they can't say, well, now we don't want Jose because he's a Mexican. I mean, man. He just is weird. He's a strange guy. No, you can't do that. You have already committed to me. I'm sorry, brothers. You're all part of my family now. Okay? To remove from the numbers those who confess Christ, but whose lives fundamentally contradict their confession. Okay? So this is important. Not everybody's going to say, I'm not a Christian anymore and want to leave the church. Some people just act like not Christians. And so it is the church's responsibility then to address whether we are going to keep them in that community or not. This is what's called excommunication, which is a form of discipline within the church, which is extremely important. Excommunication deals with the Lord's Supper. And just being able to vote and doing all those things, okay? That's why we fence the table, for example, because if you're not in good standing with the church, you cannot take. You are banned from taking the Lord's Supper, basically. And we're basically saying we don't have any communion with you. That's what we're saying, okay? That's important. This is really hard, and for example, congregational churches to do, in general congregational churches, mainly because, well, if I don't like this church, then I'll just go to another one, right? If they don't accept me, I just go to another one. There is no accountability, there is no relationship, there is none of that. So that's one of the dangers that, especially churches that don't even have membership, which I don't understand why they wouldn't have membership biblically. But there are congregations who say, oh, you don't need to be a member. Just come and give your money and we're fine. Okay?
Or we never, like the church I grew up in, we never get taken off the rolls. So, like one of my mom's friends who...
Yeah.
But like one of her friends who has not been to church in literally, I think it had been like 22 years. And my mom was trying to get her to come back to church, and she was like, oh, I think you need to come to Sunday school with me. And I was like, oh, you know, where's she going? And she was like, oh, she's still a member. So often a member. And it was like, I mean, she just hasn't darkened the door in 22 years, but she's still like counted as a member there, you know? So it's just a wrong. When we talk about membership or talk about being part of a, it's like this. We're talking about two totally different things.
And Emmanuel, for example, had what they called active members and inactive members. And so inactive members wouldn't be able to vote. They were kind of, it was almost like a discipline thing, but at the same time it was more like, you haven't been here to know what's going on, so that's why you can't vote kind of thing. So it wasn't the right thing to do. And so in Grace Covenant, you're either an active member or not a member at all. That simple. Yeah. Yeah, talk about this unity within the church. And that's really what happens when you do this. But this is what the responsibility, if we were to do work, job description for the church or the congregation, that's our job description within this government. Okay. So I took these from Jonathan Lehman's Don't Fire Your Church Members, which is one of the books that I recommend for you guys to read if you want to indulge in the wonderful topic of polity. basically, I'm going to give eight reasons, or he gives eight reasons for elder-led congregationalism. And these are the eight reasons that I'm going to give. And then I'm going to give three opposing arguments and defend them that happen if I have enough time. I'll try my best. Actually, let's see, Jeremiah. Can you help me read this? Because if I read it, it's just going to be too slow.
Absolutely. One at a time?
Yeah.
Number one, the final court of appeal in matters of discipline, which is the highest authority in the church, is the entire membership of the church.
And we see this in Matthew 18:17, where it talks about if your brother sins and all that stuff, and then take it to the church after you follow that process. Okay? Two.
Church has been given the authority to make this judgment and to make this assessment because it possesses the keys of the kingdom.
And so this is the passages where it talks about the church having the keys of the kingdom. First, they're given to Peter as a representative of the entire church. Then it's given to the church itself, where the congregation has the keys. So there's the two passages that we see there.
No mention of pastor, bishops, or elders in this institutional matter in Matthew 16 and 18 or 28, where we see it in action. Nor do we see elders or overseers unilaterally exercising this authority of the keys of the kingdom.
So we never see in Scripture where a specific elder is asked to enforce the keys of the kingdom. It's always a congregation. Even when we see Paul addressing sin, for example, in 1 Corinthians, we see him giving the church the responsibility to do the action of taking the brother out of the congregation.
For the Apostle Paul, his instructions in 1 Corinthians 5 confirm the last one.
That's what I was talking about. That's extremely important to know.
Mm-hmm. And number 5, Paul later tells the whole congregation in Corinth that it is their responsibility to judge.
So in 1 Corinthians, usually, when I talk to my Presbyterian friend, they argue, yeah, but Paul's taking the decision. Yeah, but when you look at 1 Corinthians 5:12, he tells the church to judge this. And that's extremely important. In other words, it wasn't the decision of Paul that excommunicated this brother. It was the judgment of the church. And that's extremely important to know.
Number 6, Paul tells the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1:8 to judge false preachers.
So again, somebody comes with the false gospel, it is the church that is supposed to judge this.
Number 7, 2 Corinthians 2:6, we see you're accepted back by the majority who act together jointly.
Presbyterians will argue that, well, Paul told them to accept them back. Yeah, but then we see in the same passage that the congregation actually takes a decision and takes the authority to take the brother back into the congregation.
And number 8, we see that churches can exist without elders.
So the idea here is, if it's elder governed, you can't start a church unless there's an elder, right? But we have a lot of churches that don't have elders. So how are they a church if they don't have elders, if the elders are the ones that start the church, right? That doesn't make any sense. What we're saying is, no, the church, when they convene together, they declare themselves a church because they are taking a commitment to each other to be there as a church. And then they can go look for elders or within themselves. And we see example after example in Scripture where Paul actually tells, well, we went and founded this church, now we need to bring elders to them. Well, then how did the church function if elders are the ones who are supposed to take all the decisions on who's a member and who's not, for example? Did the church grow then? Would it not grow after Paul left? How does this work? And again, Presbyterians can't answer that very well, in my opinion, on that situation. So those are the 8 arguments. These are the objections that I hear often and that I kept hearing over and over again. Jeremiah?
Number 1, congregationalism is rooted in American democratic government.
So, not true, obviously. This is something we see in Scripture. In fact, what we do see in the American congregational government, in the government in the United States, it's not a democracy, but a republic. Remember the Pledge of Religions? We say into the republic, not into the democracy. And a republic is more adjacent to a Presbyterian point of view, actually, not a congregational view.
You want me to read that?
Sure, yeah.
The power in the church is not rooted in the people, but in God's word. Everyone is to be submitted to the word of God. There is no equal representation for an I agenda.
Right. So there's nobody can come with an agenda and this type of church and just say, who votes for this? No, elders are the ones who protect that from that happening. And so that's extremely important. Now, only in certain matters does the church have authority. Okay? That's why we're saying that they're elder-led first. And so then the church is not necessarily a democracy or a republic. It's actually a bunch of governments stuck together. First, it's a monarchy. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He is in power and in control of everything. Simple as that. That's a monarchy. I don't know if you guys understand that, but that's what we have. But we also have an oligarchy, which is elder-led. So we have that aspect of an oligarchy where there's leaders who take decisions, immediate decisions, about the church. That we elected, in fact. But it's also a democracy where the church ultimately has the power to bring people in or take people off. Okay, so it has all of those things together. Second objection?
Congregationalism lets the sheep fire the shepherd. What happened to Jonathan Edwards?
Yeah. What happened with that, and that's always what I was actually brought up during my conversation. Oh, that horrible thing that happened with Jonathan Edwards. Right. Just because something doesn't work for one occasion doesn't mean that it's not right for it to happen. It would be the same argument that they would take, actually, with their position. Just because there was a divorce doesn't mean that we should not, you know, celebrate and do marriages anymore. So it's extremely important to see that just because of our sinful nature, and probably Edward shouldn't have been fired, but the congregation had that authority. And just because people use their authority incorrectly doesn't mean that we should take that authority from that system, basically.
Objection 3. The Bible says to members to submit and obey their elders. Say that a congregation has final authority reduces authority to advice or influence, which is not really authority at all.
This critique threatens the authority as only treats the authority as only a kind of one kind of thing. And what I'm trying to say here, and the argument that I heard over and over again, was there are certain institutions that have multiple authorities. For example, the police officer has an authority that is different than the judge, but they both have authority to control whether you are free or in a prison cell or jail cell, right? But they have differences of authority and how they work. Or, and I didn't get this because I know nothing about football, but a quarterback, a coach, and a referee. They have different types of authority, yet they make the game work, right? Even though they have different types of authority. So it's the same thing with the church. Everybody has a different type of authority, but it makes the church work, okay? And these are the books recommended. They're on the back of your sheet. There's a lot. I mean, this was a very general overview of this. But there's a lot of information in this that I think it's extremely important to look into. A lot of these books are Nine Marks books. These are the books that I saw in Nine Marks more mainly. But there were some other ones that I put in there that I think are very important. Okay? Questions?
Pastor, he didn't make your list.
Oh, yeah. I think that was an obvious one. That's why I didn't put it in the list. I did it on purpose. Yeah, that book is important too.
Any chance I get to read this, Tom? I'm
so sorry. It's okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you so much that you didn't put us in a place where everything was disorganized, but you established an organization, O Lord, within the church, within the organism of the church, O Lord. Thank you that these things are clear in Scripture and that we could follow them, O Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.